I'd like you to take a piece of paper, and I want you to jot a couple of words down on the piece of paper. There are different types of institutions, all kinds of institutions. What kind, let me see if I can phrase this right, how, from the emphasis made in the church you attend, what kind of institution would you judge it to be? For instance, if the emphasis is primarily on money, you'd say my church was a financial institution. If the emphasis is made on education, you'd say that my church is an educational institution. I want you to write down the word that would best describe your church in the way of an institution, another noble institution, from the emphasis that's made in the pulpit. Now, you're not going to show this to anybody. You're not going to be critical. You just write it out. I mean, how does your church seem to be from the actions and emphases and all that sort of thing? That's me. For instance, I would think a church that talked about money all the time would see the church basically as a financial institution, you see. So write down what kind of institution your church is. Just one word. The emphasis determines the institution. Then the second word I want you to write down is, what kind of institution did you think the church ought to be? Now let me tell you what I think kind of institution the church ought to be. And I think discipleship is built around this, real discipleship. I think the church ought to be a family. I think the church ought to be a family. That's my concept. And that we ought to aim at the church being a family. Now, many churches are many things. Some are educational institutions. They major in teaching. Some are armies. They major in conquering territory. Going, get more territory, army headquarters, gearing up for all of that. Now, the reason I like the word family is because I believe it's biblically correct. If God is primarily a father, God primarily wants a family. If God's a teacher, he wants a student. And he wants a university, a school. You see, everything begins with what God is and goes from there. Everything begins. And Jesus Christ came to tell us, the highest revelation in the entire Bible is the revelation that the Almighty God is a Father. And it is very heart of hearts God is a Father. It is very heart of heart. When you get down into God's innermost being, he's a father. And Jesus Christ came to tell us. I want to preach next. I'm coming back next week to preach a James Robinson crusade. And I want to preach a sermon next week, unless God leaves me different. Whatever happened to God the Father? Whatever happened to God the Father? We've emphasized God the Son. And we've emphasized God the Holy Spirit in recent years, which has been a real relief. In the sense that when we emphasize Jesus Christ as Lord, we were running all over the place serving him. And since he was Lord, the more service we could give, the better off we'd be. And when the Holy Spirit came along, at least he was a teacher. We could sit down and take notes. That was easier. But whatever happened to God the Father? Now, if this is right, I'm building my whole life and ministry around it. And Jesus came to tell us what God was like. That's one reason that Jesus came, and he came to tell us that God was a father. I know what happened to it, especially in Baptist life. Baptists have a way of, when somebody abuses a truth, they throw it out the window. Down our way, lots of churches have weather vanes on top instead of crosses. Can you imagine a less appropriate symbol for a church than a weather vane? I mean, I cannot conceive. Of course, that's true about a lot of churches. They go whichever way the wind's blowing. I guess they're just telling the truth. But can you think of a less appropriate symbol for a church than a weather vane? My life. But you know why we put weather vanes up there? We felt like the Catholics had abused the cross, so we did away with it. You know why Baptists don't emphasize holiness? Because we feel like the holiness emphasized holiness wrongly, and we did away with it. You know why we got rid of God the Father? Because a few years ago, the modernists used to say God was everybody's father. And so we said, that's not true. And so we threw the whole fatherhood of God out, and you never hear anything more about the fatherhood of God. Although the New Testament is absolutely full of the fact that God is Father, and that's what Jesus came to see. Now, you see, religion is a response to man's understanding of God. And if I understand that God's a Father, then I know what every good father wants. He wants a good family. And therefore, the word I want to talk to you about this morning is the word relationship. Because the most important thing in a family is relationships. It's more important than education. It's more important than anything else within the family. Relationships. And I want to use a verse, although it only talks about one relationship in this verse. This verse has the three great principles of relationship. And I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, where it tells a man how he ought to be related to his wife. But listen, do you understand the difference between a practice and a principle? A principle is an eternal truth. The practice is the application of that principle. For instance, there's the principle of safe speed. But the application of the principle of safe speed varies. In the suburbs, it might be 25 or 35 miles an hour. Out on the open highway, it's 55 miles an hour. But there's a principle that undergirds it all. Do you understand that? And that principle is safe speed. Now, this verse talks about the husband treating his wife right, which you probably need anyway. Most men need it. How many of you ever taken a course on how to be a good husband? Do you know that I asked in my church one Sunday night when we had about 900 people there, how many people had received more than 16 hours instruction from their parents in their entire life on how to get ready for marriage? How many of them had received more than 16 hours? Now, that's not a lot of instruction. I think you can understand that for an entire life. Six people in my entire congregation stood up to say, my parents gave me more than 16 hours of instruction about marriage while I was at home in the 18 years or so that I was at home. That averaged less than 1 hour a year. Now, marriage is a very wonderful thing and a marvelous thing, but because it's such a wonderful and marvelous thing, it has techniques. And we don't instruct our people in marriage. How in the world are they going to have a successful marriage? It's like me going into the kitchen to bake a cake. I can be sincere and committed to chocolate cakes. I can love chocolate cakes. I can be dedicated to chocolate cakes. But if I don't have a recipe, I'm going to end up with one dirty, stinking mess. And after four or five dirty, stinking messes, I'm going to quit trying to make a chocolate cake. Now, this is in 1 Peter 3:7, there are three great principles. Now, they're applied here to the husband-wife relationship, but I want to deal with the principles this morning, and I want to go over these with you. The first, let's read the verse, you husbands, likewise. And the likewise is very important, and we will talk about this probably if we have time. Live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers be not hindered. Now, let me give you the first law of relationship. In the King James Version of the Bible, it says, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. You cannot have a meaningful relationship with another person unless you know that other person. So, the first law of relationship is getting to know the people with whom you're related. Getting to know them. Now, the Christian life really, and discipleship really has two secrets to it. Being properly related to God and being properly related to those that God places around me. It's just exactly that simple. That's what the Christian life is, reduced to its utmost simplicity. Being properly related to God and being properly related to those that God has put around me. Those that God has placed around me. Now, if you are going to become properly related to a person, you're going to have to understand that person. You're going to have to understand why they do what they do and so forth. For instance, most of us are so far from understanding God. That's why, as I spoke at the chapel yesterday about knowing God, how can you be related to a God you don't know? You see, do you know why prayer has been downplayed? Do you know that there is not another theme in the entire Bible of what man ought to do that is even close to prayer? There must be 100 times more said about prayer than money, tithing, and that sort of thing. And yet, the emphasis on prayer is, I don't think they have a course in prayer as such at the seminary. I mean, Paul wrote Timothy and said, Timothy, if you want to war a good warfare, first of all, pray. The only thing the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them how to do was to pray. But we don't pray. Because having a good relationship with God is not really important to us. You see, prayer is not back-arming God to get something from Him. Prayer is having communion and communication with God. And you ought to have times in your prayer life when you never ask God for one single solitary thing. Just make love to God and let God make love to you. Over half of the Psalms are nothing more than prayers. I counted them one time. Over half of the Psalms are just prayers. It says so. Probably, if we really got down into it, probably 75 or 80% of them would just be praying. Now, it is through prayer primarily we get to know God, what He likes. Suppose God doesn't like what you're giving Him now. I mean, you can be sincere. You can be absolutely sincere. How are you going to know what to give God unless you know God? Maybe you've been giving God cherry pie and God likes apple pie. And you become the best cherry pie maker in the world, and God doesn't like cherry pie at all. But some Sunday school teacher years ago told you God liked cherry pie. The Sunday school teacher was wrong, and instead of finding out for yourself, you've never taken the time to find out whether God likes cherry pie or not. And so you've been feeding God cherry pie, cherry pie, cherry pie, and God doesn't want cherry pie, He wants apple pie. Or maybe He doesn't like pie at all. How would you ever know? I want to tell you something. It was in seminary that I discovered I never had a first-hand knowledge of God. I had a second-hand knowledge of God. Most people have a second-hand knowledge of God that either comes from their parents, their preacher, and their professors, or a combination of all three. I want to ask you something. Do you know God firsthand? It was in my first or second year at seminary my faith collapsed. No, my faith didn't collapse. I didn't have a faith. It was a borrowed faith. And a borrowed faith is very much like secondhand clothes. They don't ever quite fit. They'll do in an emergency. But when the real crises of life come, a secondhand faith is not enough. And the only way that you can ever arrive at a firsthand faith is to know God personally and to find out what God really likes and what God really wants. I heard a... Well, I may not say that. High little restraint from the Spirit. You have to listen to the Spirit. He stops you. Has a brake on you as well as a accelerator. The power of the Spirit is often seen in saying no and keeping your mouth shut when you'd like to say it. Now, listen carefully. If God's running an army, He's not much interested in fellowship. That's a waste of time in an army. You ought to be out shooting the enemy down. But if God's running a family, He's interested in fellowship. See, I'm hoping tonight when I get back to Orlando at 10 o'clock tonight, one of my family is going to meet me so I can have fellowship with them all the way home, about an hour drive. I'll be a little disappointed if my family isn't there. If they send a total stranger, I'll really be disappointed because I'd like to have fellowship, fellowship. I hope it's one of my children. In fact, before I left, I did ask one of my older children, Eli and Susan. Many of you knew them because they were here in seminary. To come and meet me, and I hope they come and meet me because I want fellowship. Now, listen carefully. In all probability, we won't talk about anything serious for 45 minutes. We'll just have a good time together. And when I get back to Titusville, I won't say, this has been a waste of time. Why? Because in a family, fellowship is never a waste of time, even fellowship on a very casual basis. If you're going to have a relationship with God, you got to know God. Boy, what a warped, twisted, immature concept I had of God. I know it's not even begun to be perfected yet, but I know it's a lot more in there than it used to be. I've got to know God. I've begun to know why God does what He does. I've begun to understand the ways of God. You remember it said about the children of Israel, they saw His works, but they did not know His ways. You know why they didn't know His ways? They didn't know God. You've got to live with a person in an understanding way. You've got to live with them according to knowledge. The first time I ever really saw this verse, read it thousands of times but never saw it. You know what I mean? I was in a hotel room right across the river from Louisville, Kentucky, and Jack Taylor shared this verse with me. And it just came down on me in such a way that I realized I didn't know my wife. So I called her up on the phone and I said, when I get back to Titusville, I want you to tell me a whole bunch of things about you that you don't think I know. Things about you that you don't think I understand, so we can have a better relationship. So she wrote out a long bunch of things and I put them in my prayer book. Now, you see, I've had a better relationship with my wife since then. For instance, one of the things my wife does that just bugs me to death is her shopping procedures. I mean, you know, to go to 17 stores to buy a loaf of bread, you know, it's just, that sort of thing. You know, if you want to buy a loaf of bread, go buy a loaf of bread. But you know, let me tell you why she's like that. You see, instead of it annoying me, it put compassion in my heart when I began to understand it. When she was a little girl, her daddy died. And her mother had to be a maid to make a living for them. And every penny counted. They couldn't waste a penny, even on a loaf of bread. And so they had to go out and shop and shop and shop to get the very best buys so they could just live. Now let me ask you something. The very thing that annoyed me when I got to know her and to understand what was behind what she did became a point of love and understanding and compassion. Oh, if she suffered so much back then, I want to make it easier on her now. You see, the very thing that annoyed me about her has drawn me closer to her when I began to understand why she did what she did. And the only way we could understand why we do what we do is to share it with each other. And if you're going to build a relationship this way, or you're going to build a relationship this way, discipleship in its reality will never come through all these books and stuff, and I'm not against them. There's a place for books and stuff. But I'll tell you something. Genuine discipleship comes. Basically, the backbone of discipleship is that you get to know a person and you're properly related to that person. And you understand them. They understand you. And the things become a different. Live with a person according to understanding. I'll never forget when I began to understand spiritual gifts, which we never hear about in Baptist life. When I began to understand spiritual gifts, it helped me to understand people. It helped me to understand my wife. My wife has the gift of counseling, parakaleo in the Greek, you know. And that's her gift. Now, a person who has the gift of counseling, I'm a bottom line guy. You know, if somebody asks me a question, I can answer it in 5 words or less, you know. Now, my wife can answer the same question in 30 minutes or 50, you know. She's given that way to doing that sort of thing. Well, you see, Adrian Rogers is one of my very best friends. And I never could understand him till I understood spiritual gifts. And then I understood what his spiritual gift was. I mean, I could never understand a certain portion of his life. Then when I understood his spiritual gift, I began to understand him. And when I began to understand him, I began to appreciate him and I began to love him. And instead of tolerating what I thought were weaknesses in his life, I began to love him because there were strengths in his life that God had placed there. You cannot disciple or be discipled without a knowledge. Now, listen carefully. This means there has to be self-disclosure. Self-disclosure. When you are being discipled by God or being discipled by one of God's servants or discipling other people, there has got to be self-disclosure. The best little book for husbands and wives by this is the one I mentioned in chapel yesterday, Understanding Each Other by Paul Tournier, a little dollar and a quarter book. Understanding Each Other. And, you know, most of us do not disclose the inner feelings that we have. When my wife was in seminary, while I was in seminary, she had a nervous breakdown. You know why? Because she kept a whole lot of good things inside, never let them out, and some feelings inside. She just had a complete nervous breakdown when we were in seminary together. Now, you know, I'm not ashamed to tell this, and she isn't. You don't know how many doors this has opened for her to minister. Self-disclosure. There was a time when I had a nervous breakdown, had to have shock treatments. I said, well, maybe this person will understand me. You see, a lot of time we think about other people, they live up in the sky and never have problems, and we can't relate to them because we feel like they're so far away from us, they don't understand us. Now, self-disclosure, honest self-disclosure, is a very necessary thing. You're going to have to come to God sometimes and say, God, I'm so sick of the way you're doing things. I don't know what's wrong with you. I wish you'd straighten up. Because that's the way you feel inside. You don't have to be rude to God, but you can be honest. Honest self-disclosure is necessary for living with each other in an understanding way according to knowledge. You'll never develop relationships, either this way or any way, of any depth level, unless you're willing for disclosure, honest self-disclosure. And you could start in the husband and wife relationship. See, a lot of you, a lot of wives in seminary are heartbroken because they feel that their husbands are not giving them the attention and so forth that they need. But they've sort of gritted their teeth and said something like this, well, I guess I'll do this for Jesus' sake. And inside, bitterness is building up and other things like that. But, you see, to understand people, you've got to sit down and talk, and there has to be open self-disclosure about the past. When people tell me their past that I know, I begin to understand them in so much a better way, and I can relate to them and love them. Every time my wife and I open our hearts to each other and really understand each other more, we're drawn closer together in a relationship. Okay? Now, God will have to direct this self-disclosure. I don't think it's just a, you know, we're not going to get into one of these getting naked sessions with everybody when we first meet them and that sort of thing. And I want to just say this. You never disciple a person unless you tell them your weaknesses and your failures along with your successes. You ever read these books? Makes you think people never had any problems in all of their life. I want somebody to write a gut honest book, and when he spends one chapter in a success, I want him to spend the equal chapter in his failure. Those are the kind of people I can identify with. That's why I like the Psalms. Some of the Psalms are just desperate. God, where are you? That's the way I feel sometimes. God, where are you? I've had more dark nights of the soul this past year than I can ever remember. I've been in the deepest, deepest depths of depression. Just wiped up this past year. But see, when I share that with a person, one of the things that made me love Jack Taylor was this. One time Jack showed me right after he wrote his big book, you know, the one on the Spirit-filled life. He said for a whole week he thought he was lost. He couldn't find God. He was in the deepest, dark depths of depression. Now, if you read Jack's book on the Spirit-filled life, you think here's a guy that walks on the edge of the clouds all the time. See, I can't identify. But when Jack shared with me that he had had, and he even thought he was lost, he tried to get saved again, then I could identify, because I've had weeks like that where I just got down. You see, it's living with people in an understanding way and knowing that they're human beings that makes a difference. That's the first law of relationship. Now, the second one, and we could, of course we could spend all day on that, and it's knowing God. The second law of relationship is in this one. The weaker, stronger vessel relationship. Now, in here it's mentioned about the wife being a weaker vessel, and I think this is obvious. Doesn't mean she's weaker physically. That's why they have different baseball leagues for women. And that's why they don't race against the men in the Olympics. You know, they can try to make women equal with men from now to doomsday. They're going to have separate women leagues and separate men leagues. You don't see any women playing football, not many of them anyway. A few look like they could. Remember the fun is Lucille Sweeney used to play for some college. But the best commentary on this second thing is in Romans 14 and 15. Most people are so intrigued with Romans, they never get to the big chapters in Romans about the application of the faith. And if you'll turn to Romans 14 and 15, I want to talk to you about that for just a minute. Now, let me say something about discipleship here, and I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't believe the full orb of discipleship could ever be had in a one-on-one relationship. I'll tell you why. Listen carefully. In a one-on-one relationship, the relationships are fairly well designed. If I'm being discipled, I automatically look up to this guy and listen to everything he has to say. And if I'm discipling someone, I know that he's listening to everything I have to say. Now, one of the best tests for discipleship in a small group is this. It's not hard for me to love and respect somebody up this way. But when I get somebody out this way and somebody down this way, you know, I'm having problems. See? And those are where the real relationships come in. When it's student-teacher, there's not a problem. You see, let me put it this way. It's a lot easier for you to respect your professors than it is for the student who sits three rows down, who's always standing up and saying something stupid. It's a lot easier. First of all, the very fact that you're at seminary listening to that professor is an advantage, right? But see, let me say, the test of your Christianity is not how you relate to the professor, but how you relate to that student that you regard as stupid. That is the test of your Christianity. And see, let's say he's a real stupid fathead. And people in the class are sick of this guy shooting off his mouth about things he obviously doesn't know. Listen, the quality and maturity of your Christian life shows in your attitude and actions towards the weaker vessel here more than you ever know. See, most of you will ignore him because you don't want to be associated with him. But see, if you're going to disciple people, you're going to have to learn how to get with people that you think are downright fatheads and that you just don't want to be with. And you're going to have to learn how to lift a person up that is real weak and doesn't know that they're weak. You're going to have to learn how to do that. Now, let me show you how to do it. Now, I haven't got the whole time. But in Romans 14:1, it says this. Accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. You know what that means? You accept a person without trying to change them. Most of us, and listen to me carefully. This is one of the most important things I'm going to say. When we go after people, we plan to make something out of them. We are going to fashion them like us. Now listen, you better learn to receive people just like they are. Just like they are. Receive people just like they are. And not for the purpose of changing them to your. Accept them because God has placed you with them. And one of the ways that you can stay humble and do this is think that God's accepted a fathead like you. I mean, just think of that. God's accepted a fathead like you and tolerated all your stupidness all over the years. You know, that ought to be enough grace to accept anybody. Listen, can I give you the secret right here? This is the most important secret of life. The greatest. Do you know what the first negative God ever said? It's not good for man to be alone. And if you can understand that the greatest need in the human heart is to be accepted. Accept. Do you know why teenagers run around with hippies more than they do Christians? I'm going to tell you why. Because hippies and the drug culture has a way of accepting people like they are, where they are, and Christians are not willing to do this, and a person will go to where they're accepted. So here's a case. Let me explain to you. Let me give you a typical illustration of what happens. Here's a kid at school. He's a teenage kid. His parents don't accept him like he is. He's a backslidden or a cold or whatever kind of Christian. I don't know whether even terms like this in God's vocabulary, but I'm using them for your sake. Here's a kid. He's not much interested in spiritual things. His parents don't accept him like he is. Maybe his hair's too long. He doesn't make the right kind of grades. Then he goes to school, and the Christians from his church doesn't accept him like he is because he isn't one of the red hot fire guys, and every time they see him, they're preaching to him about getting right. But you see, the hippies, the druggies out here, they usually accept people like they are. Just come live with us. It doesn't make any difference. Now listen, people are going to relate well to the people who receive them without wanting to change them. And if you want to have a successful youth ministry, you teach your hot, red-hot teenager how to accept the fringe kids, the bad kids, just like they are. Now, the second thing is in Romans 15. Not only are we to receive those who are weak in the faith just like they are, but Romans 15:1 tells us that the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. The strong, not only are we to receive them, we are to bear their weaknesses. If you're going to have a good relationship with people, not only have you got to accept the weak, you've got to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now, let me tell you how to do this. Listen carefully. You will never bear the infirmities of the weak until you let some strong person bear your infirmities. You know something? None of us, and neither is Billy Graham or anybody else, sufficient unto themselves. We need other people. And I tell you, one of the strongest ways to build a relationship is to say to a person with whom you have that relationship, I am weak in this area. You are strong. Would you minister to me in this area? Wow. Can you imagine the sense of worth that that gives to that person? You see, in our churches, the leadership has given the impression to the followership that we've got it all and your guys listen to us. But see, if you want to be a good bearer of the weak's infirmities, allow somebody to bear yours. This means, again, there are going to be times in all relationships when you're going to have to say to those that you're related to, not just to God, it's easy to say to God, it's a little bit harder to say it out here. Listen, I've got this terrible blind spot. Would you cover for me? I've got this terrible weakness. Would you help me? You know, it's back to that verse. You know, somehow most Baptists don't like the last half of James 5. I don't know why. They don't like praying. They don't like anointing with oil. And they don't like confessing their faults one to another. In most Baptist Bibles, the last half of James 5 ought to be ripped out. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Of course, the Catholics have the confessional box, and we think they do it a little bit wrong, so we throw the whole baby out with the bathwater. When last, let me just put you to the test. When last did you go see a person and say to them, hey, man, I'm just wiped out in this area. Can you help me? That's one of the reasons why I like elders, because I'm weak. Weak, weak, weak in so many areas, and they can cover for me. You want to build relationships? There's going to have to be a continual relationship, proper relationship between the weak and the strong, receiving one another, helping one another, ministering to one another. You're going to have to receive. This, you see, if God's church is a family, Relationships are most important. One of the complaints about parents is this: they don't allow children to be children. They don't accept children as children. They want children to be adults. They don't accept children like they are. Rejection is the worst problem that there is. And the great, what love is receiving another person just like they are. Listen, I'm going to promise you something. If you receive people and they know that they're received, you can't beat them off with a stick any more than a dog, a stray dog you fed for a week. I mean, he won't leave town. Why? He's found the place where he's received, accepted. Now, you can accept the weak without becoming like them or condemning them. You see, there'll never be Christian unity. Learn to accept the charismatics. They're Christians. Learn to accept the Methodists. They're Christians. We've got a Catholic priest in our city I'd be glad to trade 200 of my church members for. I mean, I really would. I really would. He really knows the Lord and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't tell me he isn't a Christian. You see, the reason we don't receive people is we think they're weak doctrinally or weak morally or weak something. So we say, you're dangerous. You couldn't convince me this Catholic priest isn't a Christian. In fact, some of the people who have ministered the most to me in my entire life are not Baptists. This can go everywhere. The great churches I know today, while they have a denominational name on them, are more interdenominational in spirit than you can imagine, and people feel comfortable there. They might never join, but they feel comfortable. They don't feel condemned. They don't feel damned because they haven't been immersed, or because they don't believe in eternal security, or some other thing like that. You that are strong ought to open your arms and receive the weak. And then you ought to receive the weak for what? Not changing them so you can carry their weaknesses. Wow. For how long? Maybe forever. Maybe till God sees fit to change them, if he does. But that's not your problem. The changing of people is God's problem. The receiving them like they are is your problem and my problem. And it is a problem for most of us. If I were you, I'd make a detailed study of Romans 14 and 15. Because when all the rest of Romans is run out, the hands and the feet and the mouth, it takes the form of Romans 14 and 15. I want to tell you something. You might know Romans 1 through 12, but if you're not practicing Romans 14 and 15, you only know it in your head. It's never reached your heart. Because when Romans 1 through 12 reaches your heart, it's going to flow through your fingers and mouth and eyes and ears in Romans 13, 14, and 15. That's how it's going to manifest itself. And you can be able to outline Romans from beginning to end. You only know about Romans. You don't know Romans. You know, I heard this, and I don't know whether this is true or not. One of you guys can check this. I heard a guy say it the other day from the pulpit. He said, to the Hebrews, truth was always a verb. Do you get that? He said that to the Hebrews, truth was always a verb. Meant truth was action, not knowledge. You remember he said, Paul said, knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. This is love. The strong ought to receive the weak. If we go back to 1 Peter 3:7, and we'll get the last principle and we'll be over.